As Julian mentioned earlier, the passage we're looking at this morning comes from Romans, Romans chapter 5, from verse 12 to 21. Give me a minute to find that in your on your device or in your pew Bible. It should be on roundabout Romans chapter 5, from verse 12. On the version that I've got, it's on page 914. So I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5 from verse 12, which should also be up on the screen. Maybe. Or maybe not. There we go. Up on the screen. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thanks, Jason. It's quite a change from Daniel, isn't it? Just a little more dense, but a little shorter as well. It comes as a really great transition, though, as we launch into our series in Romans, and as we're going to deal with Romans chapter 5 through 11. This passage kind of stands as a hinge between the first part of Romans and this middle chunk. If the first part is all about why grace was needed and how rich and wonderful grace is, the second chunk of Romans is all about kind of the gap between we see how amazing that grace is and our lived experience, and why that gap exists and how to kind of grapple with that as we live with grace in a world of sin as well. So we're going to kind of unpack that over the next 2 months from memory. But this passage stands as a hinge, and we're going to dig into it today and use that to kind of launch us over the next couple of months into the rest of Romans. So let me pray and we'll ask for help to understand and to see this clearly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace that you've shown us in Jesus, your Son. Thank you for his death and resurrection, which makes us right and frees us from our sin. We pray that you would help us to see this all the more clearly this morning. We pray that this good news wouldn't be too familiar to us, but that it would strike us afresh, that we would see how good and beautiful it is, and that seeing that would help change and shape our lives. Please help us in all this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever heard of the butterfly effect, not the cheesy movie from the 90s, or I think the Australian metal band, also probably from the 90s. Anyway, I owned that CD. We listened to it this week. It's not that bad, actually. Anyway, the butterfly effect came from a meteorologist, a scientist. He was doing some weather modelling, I think in the 70s, on his computer. And he found that if he rounded a number down from 0.50612 to 0.506, he found if he rounded it down just that tiny, tiny little bit in his computer, the outcome of his weather model was changed completely, which he thought, that's pretty remarkable. And so he theorised small things can affect large systems, such as the weather, in a really dramatic way. And he kind of memorably described it like this. A butterfly's wings flapping on one side of the world have a ripple effect that could end up in a tornado in Idaho on his side of the world. That's obviously not true, but that's kind of what he's trying to express. Small things can sometimes trigger really huge events. And it's a pretty cool theory. Like, when you think about it, it's kind of cool to kind of think that through, to think about the complexity of life and how intertwined things are and how unforeseen consequences can happen. I find that kind of fascinating. It's also a very Disney theory. I came across this book, The Butterfly Effect, How Your Life Matters. It's lovely, isn't it? My tiny little me could change the whole world. That's very Disney, isn't it? I'm sure that book sold very nicely. Anyway, it's just a theory, the butterfly effect. But I think it's a theory that Paul would find quite attractive, would find quite convincing, because what he says in this passage is essentially yes to that theory. Yes, one thing can change everything. He says one act destroyed the world and all of humanity. And one act can remake it all. And so the question that he puts before us then in this passage is, which act or which actor, more importantly, will you identify yourself with? Which of those two streams will you find yourself in? And what he tells us is, all you need is one act of grace to completely rewrite the course of your life and eternity. All you need is one act of grace to completely rewrite the course of your life and eternity. That's a remarkable thought, isn't it? That's quite astonishing. But you can see why he's ended here. As I said before, Romans 1 to 5 are all about how unexpected and how needed and how incredible God's grace is. That God would choose to redeem fallen humanity, to give them life and to restore that rebellious humanity to himself, and to do it all in one man, in Jesus. And so kind of the unspoken question that he's grappling with here is, how can one man, how can one act reverse the entire course of history? And his answer comes here in this passage. And we're going to unpack it this morning. The first thing he shows us is we need to start by seeing how we got here in the first place. We need to wind all the way back to the beginning. See, how is it that things got so bad? How did things end up this way? Well, he tells us there in verse 12. Have a look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way sin came to all people because all sinned. There's a nice little summary of Genesis for you, at least Genesis 3. One man, the first man, sin entered the world through him. And through sin, death. And therefore, death through to all people through that sin. It's actually quite a profound thing that he's told us here, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever wondered about this, how in all world exploration, in all, you know, people groups ever contacted in any time and any place, we're actually yet to find someone who doesn't sin and doesn't die. It's actually quite remarkable, isn't it, when you think about it? No matter where people are found, so too is sin and death. Why is that so? Well, Paul says it's because way back in Genesis 3, one man sinned, and sin entered, and all sinned. And notice it doesn't matter who you are. This applies equally to you. Look at verse 13 and 14. It says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. That's a dense paragraph, but let's kind of break it down. What he says simply is, if you don't know God's law, you won't be charged under God's law. So if you haven't received the law of Moses, if you haven't read that, which you all have, but if you hadn't, you won't be charged against it. It doesn't make you innocent by ignorance. Paul's already made the point in Romans that everyone is equally ignorant of God because everyone has enough evidence to see that there is a God. So we're all guilty. His point is, those people didn't have the law, yet they still died, which tells us they were still sinning. Not sinning by breaking a direct explicit command, as Adam did. Adam had that command, don't eat. Simple law, but he broke it still. So why did all these people die? Why did those people who didn't have the law, who didn't do Adam's thing, why did they die as well? Well, his answer is, they were in Adam. You see that there in verse 12? It's not just that Adam sinned, it's that in Adam death comes to all people because all people sinned in Adam. In that moment that he sinned, Paul says, all sinned. That's a bit of an odd idea. What does it mean? Well, he's not saying your DNA was caught up in Adam, and so therefore you kind of unconsciously participated in his sin by simply being a descendant of him. Maybe that's true, but that's not what Paul's saying in this moment. What Paul is saying is, Adam is your representative. Adam stood for all humanity, and Adam stood for you. And so when he sinned, you and I were caught up in his sin because we were in solidarity with him. Maybe I can put it like this. Back when I was playing footy, one morning we're getting ready in the change rooms. You know, we're all lots of deep heat, lots of strapping tape. And one of the captains comes around with a roll of black electrician's tape and he starts putting an armband on everyone. My arms don't look quite that good, but that gives you an idea of what he was doing. Why do they do that? Because one of the guy's grandfathers, from memory, had died that week. And so this guy on the team was in mourning, and so he wore the armband. And even though I'd never met the guy's grandfather, even though I barely knew the guy himself, I wore the band. The entire team wore a band around our arms because we're all together. We're all in solidarity with one another. We're one team. Paul says, that's Adam. We're all together in him. So what's true of him as our representative is true of you and me. We're in solidarity together. Now you might be thinking, but hang on a sec, that's not fair. I didn't get to choose Adam as my representative. Like, I didn't elect him. Maybe I would have chosen someone else, like maybe Mother Teresa. She'd be a great representative for me. Like, if so much is at stake, shouldn't we get a say in this? You know, if you need a lawyer, you get to choose one. If you need, you're giving someone power of attorney, you get a say in that. I mean, we even get to elect our political representatives. Why not here? Why do we get no say? Well, remember for a moment who chose Adam. It wasn't dumb luck. It wasn't chance. It wasn't, you know, in the right place at the right or wrong time, depending on how you want to describe it. God chose Adam. God put him there as the first man. So let's just stop it. Can you choose better than God? I'm going to suggest the answer to that is pretty self-evident. And the fact that God chose Adam means that he also perfectly and truly represents me. That he is a right representation of me. That is, had I been there, I wouldn't have fared any better. In fact, I probably would have done a whole lot worse. I mean, just think about your life for a moment. How many times have you made bad choices? How many times have you reached out to grab something that you were convinced would help you, only for it to end very, very badly and be the entirely wrong thing? Adam is our representative, and a very accurate one. We're not guilty here by association. Like, you know, the class gets a blast because a few people were talking, but you were innocent. It's not that kind of thing. We are guilty by representation. He stood for me, he stood for us, and in him we all sinned. We fell from perfection into sin and death. Now we need to understand this, because it clarifies and it reinforces for us just how far the extent of our problem before God goes. See, it's not just the things that we do that put us offside with God, that put us at odds with him. They certainly do, and they confirm our guilt, and they confirm our deservedness of death all the more. But actually, those things are simply symptomatic of this bigger problem, that sin is actually ingrained in us from the very start, that we're born into this. It's like King David laments in Psalm 51, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." You don't have to teach kids to sin, do you? I mean, we do teach our kids to sin because we're such flawed examples, but they're actually pretty good at it already, aren't they? Because in Adam all sinned. And sin spread to all and death came to all. He stood for us and in him we all fell. Now, you might have noticed there, the last line of verse 14 actually hinted at a hope for us. He says there, Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. So yes, it's bad news that our representative, the one who stood for us and us in him sinned and fell and all are destined to death as a result. But what Paul says is he's not the only representative out there. In fact, Adam is simply a pattern of one to come who's going to be just like him, he says. Just like him, but as Paul is at pains to point out here, like him but so much more. Have a look at verse 15 to 17. Grab your Bible and just read this through with me. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and gift and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Do you see, again, he's drawing the comparison through that section. How much more? Overflow to the many. How much more? God's abundant provision. He's saying, yes, there's a pattern, there is a likeness here, but look how much bigger Jesus is. You get his point, don't you? Jesus is like Adam in his representative role, but so much more. As one act of sin led to death, so now one act of grace in Jesus leads to life. Completely undoes what was done before. So how do you undo such a super destructive trespass? How do you wind back such a comprehensive disaster? Well, fresh start is needed, don't you? You can't just keep writing over mistakes. We need to redo. When I was about 10, maybe 12, my friend and I, we built a cubby, a treehouse. It was probably not particularly lovely, but in our minds it looked something like that. And like any cubby that any cubby that boys build anyway, it had very strict rules about who was and wasn't welcome in the cubby. And so we had a sign up out the front, no girls. But here we struck a little problem. No girls allowed. It didn't look quite right. No girls allowed. No, yes, no, allowed. 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 There are many, many ways you can spell or not spell allowed, as we found. Anyway, we were obviously not the brightest grade fours or fives. but we finally figured it out, mainly because my friend's mum was a teacher and she told us what the right answer was. But now there were so many black marks on our sign, we had to build a new sign to get it right. And that's what Paul's describing here. He says, Jesus is this new Adam. Jesus is this new start, this new representative man. We're going to run through the same stuff again, but we're going to do it right. He's like him, but he's so much better. And so instead of one sin leading to judgment and death, in Jesus, one act of grace leads to justification and life. It leads to the wiping clean of many, of countless sins. Just as one sin led to slavery, to sin and death, so now one grace leads to freedom and reigning in life. See, God has done a remarkable thing, hasn't he? Where one man did one wrong thing and stuffed it up for everyone and everywhere, God has set one new man who did the right thing and made it right for everyone and everywhere. And how is that yours? How is this abundant grace and this justification that is being called right and made right in God's eyes, how do you get that? Well, Paul actually said it earlier in the chapter, right back in Romans 5, verse 1, we have been justified through faith. I know it's kind of frowned on if, lunchtime soccer's going on and your team's losing and you're like, nah, I don't like losing. I'm going to change teams. That's not really okay, is it? But that is exactly what God is offering us here. And it's okay here. Our team in Adam was losing. We were stuck in sin and death. We were going nowhere else. And so he sent Jesus to win, to free, to give life. And he says, join his team. You can change team and be part of his. By absolutely nothing you've done, getting absolutely everything he has done. Just by trusting in him. That's the only way. We saw before how deeply rooted this sin is in us. It just reminds us again, doesn't it, how foolish it is to pretend that we could somehow outwork our sin or, you know, outweigh it by doing enough good things. We can't overcome that. We can't do that. It's impossible. But what Paul's shown us here is just how unnecessary that is, because this grace is super abundant in Jesus. We don't need to work it out because there is more of it than we would ever need. There's enough of it to cover the sins of everyone. Anyone who trusts in him is completely and utterly and overly covered by this grace. If you have trusted him, do you realize that is how covered your sin and guilt is? To that extent. I don't know, I think if we did, we'd be a whole lot more joyful about this, wouldn't we? It'd be putting a smile on our faces, shouldn't it? At least. You know, Paul ends the section just before this. He talks in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. He says, we boast, or literally the word is, we rejoice. We can't stop talking about what God has done through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because he sees this. My sin is so covered. This work is so done. I can't help but overflow with thankfulness to him. Is that you? Are you overflowing with that kind of joy and thankfulness and gladness? Have you noticed when someone comes around to your place and you know you show them around your shed or around your garden or around the house, they always pick up on, they always like delight in the good things about your place. I mean, it's not just being polite, it's like they're genuinely glad for it. You know, wow, this is a huge shed. And you guys have such a lovely backyard, or you know, your house is so spacious and light, or they delight in it. And what do? As you're leading the tour? Oh, it's so messy. Oh man, there's so much work to be done. Look at it, disaster. That's not our backyard, because I mean that genuinely is a disaster. But that's what we do, isn't it? Oh man, I have so much work to do. We have so much less joy in it. Why? Because when we look around, we don't see the good, we see it as work. Work still to be done. And I just wonder, is that why our joy in Jesus is less than it ought to be? Because we still see it as work that ought to be done. Yes, I know, but I still have to do good. I still have to do the right things. I still have all my service and things that I need to be a part of. It's all about doing my reading or my prayer. Is that how we kind of paint it? Now, all those things matter, don't get me wrong. But are we seeing what Paul is saying here? Are we seeing our life in Jesus as work to be done or grace that has done it all? Now, it's hard to accept help, especially as the capable, middle-class, self-sufficient people we are, or at least like to put the facade up of that we are. But until we accept this help, until we see how completely and perfectly and abundantly his grace has fallen us the moment we trusted in him, we are missing out on the joy and the, you know, this fullest experience of him. See this clearly, what God has done for you. He has given you a second Adam, a new representative. And so much more has his grace covered all your sin and guilt forever. Now, if the middle part of this passage is this you know, much more extent of what Jesus has done, the last part picks up on the impact of it, just how far, how effective it goes as it lands in our life. And as Paul points out, it goes in such a different direction than what Adam did. Have a look at verse 18 through 21. He says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people.
For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign in through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can see, you know, just how effective each of these different paths were, can't you? One trespass led to condemnation, made us all sinners, ended in death. One righteous act, the cross and resurrection, led to justification, declared right before and by God, and leads to life. Each equally effective, each leading in very, very different directions. What Adam did killed us all. It's like Roundup, you know. It kills everything. And even when you accidentally spray it on your boots and walk across the lawn, it still kills everything. It's super effective at death. What Jesus did is super effective at life. It declares us right. It makes us righteous. It gives reign, that is, gives victory in life. And it gives that to all without exception. To all who believe. Do you notice that? It lands in your life and it changes it. It's not just that coming to Jesus, you know, gets you back onto an even keel, wipes your debts and declares you, you know, without debt. What Jesus does is actually brings you into a whole new and better life. There was a study done on people who do time in jail. And, you know, the point was it's very good to be released. It's good to have your sentence, your debt paid. But if you get out of jail with nowhere to go, the rates of reoffence are super high. So if you've got nowhere to go, the likelihood of you reoffending is like incredibly way higher than for most people. That's why what Paul's telling us here is so precious. Because when it comes to Jesus, not only are we freed from that curse of sin, we are given somewhere to go. We're given someone to go to. He says we're with him and we're in him, and that lasts forever. His story becomes our story, and our story is enfolded into his. It's not that we disappear and we kind of get sucked up into that and lose all who we are, but our story gets recast and recolored and redirected. We need to see this. It's why that, you know, if you miss your Bible reading or praying for a few days or maybe a few weeks, there is going to be a consequence to your spiritual health. Don't miss that. But it's not as if now God is looking at you and, you know, your righteousness meter has kind of tipped over towards the empty. Because what we've seen here is your status conferred in Jesus, your representative, hasn't changed because he hasn't changed. You're still just as righteous in God's eyes. You're still just as justified. Or if you give into temptation this week, if you find yourself looking at porn or telling lies, or exploding in anger, or whatever it is. It's not as if now you've got to say, well, I did that, I've got to make it up, you know, I've lost 10 points to Gryffindor, I've got to kind of earn them back. You don't have to do that at all, because this grace is already super abundant. It's already covered over everything you've done. And it's effectively made you right already in God's eyes. So why do we grapple with this so much? Why are we constantly fighting that impulse to try to earn it back or think we've failed? I think there's two reasons, at least two reasons. Firstly, the reason is because Jesus has begun that work and we are free. As Paul says, we're free to reign in righteousness. See, dead people don't grapple with stuff, apart from in zombie movies. In real life, they don't. That you struggle, that you find things hard, that you find sin challenging, that you find following Jesus hard, that's a sign of life, isn't it? That's a sign of freedom, that you actually have choice. So don't despair when you find things tough. Through his obedience, you've already been made righteous. You're given reign in life. That is the ability, the freedom to choose and to change, and even just to know your need for change. But secondly, I think we find this tough because it's learning. And that's true whether you've been a Christian for 2 weeks or for 20 years. It is still learning. We're learning to undo what has been ingrained in humanity since the very beginning. That takes work. Up north near Lonnie is a lake called Brushy Lagoon. It's not a particularly beautiful or nice lake to visit, but every year or so, Fisheries comes along and they stock it with farmed Atlantic salmon. And they, you know, they back a truck up on the dam wall and they literally just pour the fish out, big fish into the lake. And every year they do it, the very next day, the dam wall is now lined with people fishing for those salmon. And why do they fish particularly there? Because when you release those farmed salmon, rather than, you know, dispersing, you know, evenly throughout the lake and enjoying their newfound freedom, they keep doing what they know best. They keep swimming in cage-shaped circles. And so what that means is every couple of minutes, the school of salmon circles straight back past that dam wall for everyone to catch as very easy pickings. And it takes days, sometimes even weeks, for these salmon to learn they're not in a cage anymore. They can swim free. And their circles get bigger and they start to evenly disperse what's left. We're not that much smarter than salmon, I think. Well, maybe you are, but I'm not. It takes time to learn our freedom. It takes time to learn the extent of what Jesus has done in our life. It doesn't make it less real, but it takes a long time for us to learn how far that goes. Jesus, your representative, has won that freedom for you on the cross. It is an objective reality, as is your righteousness and your life in him. So keep practicing it. Keep fighting to live it. Surround yourself with people who are doing the same thing to encourage you and to help you as we learn this together. So that, as Paul says, in our lives, grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a precious description that is. That grace might reign in our lives where sin and death used to. Because all you need is one act of grace to completely rewrite the course of your life and eternity. And that is what God has given us in Jesus. So let's say thanks to him. Let me lead you as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that you have sent him to come and undo all that we have done wrong. That his superabundant grace would wipe clean the sin which had so ruined us. Father, we are so undeserving. We're so guilty and rebellious. And you are so good. We pray that you would help us to see just how covered our sin is. And that seeing how absolute that is, how complete that work is, would cause us to overflow with joy and gladness and confidence in Jesus. And Father, help us to see how free we are. That it would remind us to keep fighting against sin, to keep living for Jesus and living for this grace that now reigns through all that he has done. In his name we pray. Amen.